Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and chapter 36. We continue on our series this evening on the book of Ezekiel on the promises of God, the promises of God to His people. So we're going to first hear it read to us, Ezekiel chapter 36, from verses 16 to the end. And two of our students, Rob and Rosemary, will read that to us.
Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said to them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. And I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes.
For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, impress upon our heart this profound truth that you are the Lord. We pray, Lord, O wind of God, that you breathe upon our hearts. Fill the vacuum in our lives, the vacuum in our hearts that enslaves us, the emptiness of heart and soul. And through Jesus Christ who saves us, Lord, give us life. Make us whole. Teach us the truth to make us whole. Cleanse us from our sin. Help us to know you tonight, that you indeed are Lord. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a well-known English idiom that goes like this. A leopard cannot change his spots. A leopard cannot change his spots. Like many such idioms, of course, this most likely came from the English Bible. And what it means is this. A person cannot change their essential nature, whether they're kind or quick-tempered or greedy or timid. If that's how they are by nature, that's how they will be. Most probably, this saying came from Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 13, verse 23. It says there, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots?" But then it points to something even more fundamental than in our nature, beyond our temperament, beyond our race, beyond our gender. In the very same sentence, in the next line, it says, "Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Jeremiah here was warning the people in Jerusalem about a future invasion that will come upon them, invasion from Babylon. And the reason for that was their sin, their inability, their unwillingness to love God, to obey him. They cannot do it. That's why it says you are unable to do it, neither do you do good. And they are accustomed to evil. That is their natural habit. And this is a profound truth, because so often, for us today, we think that people are generally good, and that evil is a learned response, a product of our social conditioning, a product of our childhood, our background, our upbringing, our lack of education, lack of opportunity, lack of wealth. The Bible says otherwise. Jeremiah 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." It means that there is an inborn. The Bible says there is an inborn, there is a persistent tendency inside of each one of us towards self-centeredness, toward pride, that frustrates even our best attempts to make ourselves, to make our world a better place. Or like Dr. Jekyll in Robert Louis Stevenson's novel, it says, "The real problem is that each one of us has a Mr. Hyde living inside of us." And the Mr. Hyde in Dr. Jekyll was too much a part of him. He tried to get rid of him, but it was too much a part of him, more than he dared admit or imagine. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep doing." See, there's a struggle within. There is a Mr. Hyde living within. And that's the fundamental problem that's being addressed here in our text. And so we're going to look at our text under two headings. The first part, which we've heard from verses 16 to 23, that God judges his people for the glory of his name. But then in the second part, in verses 24 onwards, is that God also transforms his people for the glory of his name. So we're going to look at this in two. God judges his people for the glory of his name, from verses 16 to 23. Now this is a new section in Ezekiel. You see, in verse 16, it begins there, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me." Again, it came to me. It deals with the same kind of themes in general. If you take a step back, it sort of looks the same. It's talking about the restoration of the people of God to the promised land. But this time, it takes a slightly different perspective from what we heard previously. We see all of this from God's perspective, God's point of view. And what we find is this, is that the promise of restoration is not only good news for the people of God, not only good news for them, but it is good news for God too. Now, verses 17 to 19, it summarizes sort of what happened and why. The people of God, verse 17, it says, you've defiled it by their conduct and by their actions. And so verse 19, this is what will happen to them. I will disperse them among the nations. They were scattered through the countries. I judge them according to their conduct and their actions. And then the ugliness of their sins, in the second half of verse 17, was likened to a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Now, this needs some explanation. Now, we know that this is a natural biological process. You know, how could menstruation be unclean? Is God somehow biased against women? Well, not at all. Because the language of uncleanness and cleanness here comes from the Old Testament, comes from Leviticus chapter 15. And if you go back to look at Leviticus 15, you'll find that there is no gender biases at all. Male discharges were also extensively dealt with there. So, and it has an equal place as well. So God is not against women, implying that they're somehow more morally unclean than men. Rather, the laws here about cleanness and uncleanness were about who and about how a person can approach God in worship. You see, God is a holy God, separate from mankind. He alone is eternal. He alone is all-powerful. He alone is all-knowing. He alone is, without exception, morally pure. And his holiness cannot be compromised. His holiness cannot be treated, trivialized. So each person had to approach him with reverence and with utmost care. See, like those going to meet the queen, it would be an insult to be dressed inappropriately if you were to meet her. But more than that, going to worship God probably would be like going into, you know, the core of a nuclear power plant without a radiation suit. Careless contact with God is fatal. That's what you find in the Old Testament. Careless contact is fatal. So the Old Testament laws that you find are not about exclusion, not about keep out. It's not just about that, who should keep out. It was also about inclusion, who can come and meet with him. God revealed laws of various kinds of sacrifices, of cleanness, uncleanness, so that communion with God is possible. One had to be clean to worship God. And that's how we should see the cleanness here and understand the context here. Clean represents this kind of normal state of things. Unclean is the temporary aberration. Menstruation then is unclean from that perspective. It's something temporary that happens. Unclean is also unclean in the sense that it is associated with death. See, Leviticus 15, men and women, there are certain things that they lose that are considered unclean. Blood and semen. Loss of blood for women, loss of semen for men, it all points to death. Because these were the things that brought life. God wants his people to treat life with respect. Since God is the ultimate life giver, nothing associated with death should come into his presence. These two things are incompatible. Unclean to God is what the people of God here in our text have become. Because, in verse 18, they had shed blood in the land because they had defiled it with their idols. You see, their sin had now made them morally dirty, incompatible, unclean before God. So God had to expel them from the land. They were unfit to dwell in the holy land. But what we find is, I mean, that's the story so far in Ezekiel. But what we find is this tonight. It leads to another problem. It leads to an even more serious problem. And you see, look down in verses 20 to 21. It says there, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Now again, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that the exiles began to swear or began to blaspheme God's name. That's not what the profane or profanity points to here. Here, to profane means that their expulsion from the land hurt God's reputation. It hurt his credibility. The Lord's good name was being dragged through the mud by his people. Now, how so? Well, consider this. Remember, these people were expelled from the land, and now they're exiled, and they had to take this long hike, long journey, and forced journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. Every place they pass, the locals will probably look at them and say, well, hey, Bob, well, whatever locals would be named. And they say, who are these pitiful people? Who are these pathetic people? And the answer would be, well, they're, you know, Israelites from Judah. Israelites from Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had crushed them. And now the survivors are being deported to their land. Oh, I see. What's the name of their God? He's no good, is he? What kind of God is he? Surely the God of Babylon is great. Marduk is great. But their God's no good. See, that would have been the kind of logic, that would have been the kind of conclusion they have come to, because a defeated nation points to a defeated God. So everywhere that the people went, their very presence in the land, their very presence in this foreign land, said that their God was a loser. Loser. That their God was weak. Their God makes promises that he cannot keep. So instead of being roving ambassadors of the Lord, the exiles now became roving profaners of his name. And that's not what they were meant to be. And so God here promises to rescue and restore them for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. Behind all that he does, judgment and salvation is this supreme and overriding concern that his name is glorified. Look down in verses 22 to 23. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Now, how can we apply this? How can we make sense of this for us today? Well, the first thing we do is we take a step back and have a look at these last two chapters, chapter 35 and 36. And you see that all the God's promises in history that he made here for judgment in chapter 35 and for blessing here in chapter 36, they all come back to one ultimate purpose in mind, that all will know that he is the Lord. You look at chapter 35 again, you flick back a page, and you look at, say, verse he's talking about the judgment that he's going to send upon them. You look at, say, verse 4, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15. It's very easy because you look for the capital letters Lord. And then you can quickly see where I'm getting at. Verse 4, 9, 12, 15. And they will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Again and again it comes. It comes again in chapter 36, verse 11. Verse 23, verse 38. Again and again, then I'm doing this so that you will know, they will know that I am the Lord. Now, take a step back and think, how can this obsession with his name not be sinful? How can this obsession, self-obsession, not be self, you know, just, how can it not be hideous and offensive? It doesn't make sense to us, for some of us anyway, because it almost seems like, you know, you read of newspapers, say, in some tragic situation in a country where its leader says, tell me how good and great I am, and yet the citizens of his country starve. Tell me how good and great I am. Me, 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 it's all about me. Now, it certainly would be sinful and hideous if we did it, but not if God does it. Why? Because God alone, C.S. Lewis writes, God alone is supremely beautiful, we've sung that, and is the all-satisfying object. Or as John Piper puts it in his book, God loves himself infinitely. Now that's a... When you say someone loves themselves, it's usually not a compliment. But he says here, God loves himself infinitely. Why? He himself is uppermost in his affections. Because God would be unrighteous, just as we would be, Piper writes, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. So if he did not take infinite delight in the worth of his own glory, then he would be unrighteous. You see, God himself is of infinite worth. So what else should God delight in besides himself? For it is right, he says, to take delight in a person in proportion to the excellence of that person's glory. Now we might add, it would also be idolatrous for God to honor or to delight in something or someone else besides himself, because there is nothing else, no one else greater than him, better than him, more worthy of praise than him. So it's right for God to honor his name. What is his name? He tells us again and again and again, he is the Lord. Now notice the word Lord there in your passage. Again and again it comes up. It's always in capital letters. He is the Lord. It doesn't simply mean he is master or ruler. The word Lord here, or Yahweh in Hebrew, it's his personal name. It's the name that he revealed to his people. It revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Now, for us today, names are nothing more than labels. It's just something we add to, something that we have. But not so to the Hebrew people. Names to them were inseparable to the person. It reveals something deeper, reveals something about their identity. And likewise, the name of the Lord. God told Moses this. You can just jot it down, the reference, and look it up. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. He says this. He says, who are you, Lord? And God says this. What does it reveal about God? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The Lord, what does it mean? It means this. God did all of this in Ezekiel 35, 36, so that we might know his name and through his name know him. He is concerned for his great name. The Bible throughout is concerned about this theme. Psalm 29, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 72, blessed be his glorious name forever. Isaiah talks about trust in the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28 says, fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. He is revealing himself to us. But then also in commanding us to glorify him, C.S. Lewis writes, God is inviting us to enjoy him. When he commands us to glorify him, to praise him, he is inviting us to enjoy him, he says. Why? Praise and delight is incomplete until it is expressed. You know, when you look at something and you say, wow, you do say wow. You can't help yourself but say wow. And then you tell someone else, hey, look at that. And they say, wow. Because praise and delight is incomplete until it is expressed. You can't help yourself. It wells up within you. The command to glorify his name is for our good. It's for our good so that our hearts can be retuned to desire the right thing, to desire the best thing, so that our hearts will know that this is the thing when we look at God, we are to say, wow! And that is why to misuse his name is such a serious offense. In the Old Testament, you break the third commandment if you misuse his name. It's no coincidence as well that the first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for, you look at the Lord's Prayer, What is the first thing? Hallowed be your name. That's what Christians are now, the people who carry his name, you know. Christians from Christ. What does hallowing his name mean? Simply put, it means to treat it with utmost respect. One pastor says it means to, when you pray, hallowed be your name, it means you're praying, oh God, help me to live in such a way where your name is made great in my life. May your reputation increase in the world through the way that I live. That's what we're praying for when we say, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. We hallow his name when we identify with him. Yes, I belong to Christ. We hallow his name when we love him, when we worship him, when we obey him, when we grieve that other names are honored instead. When you see on television people screaming, Allah Akbar, it says Allah is great. No. God, the Lord, is great. We hallow his name when we trust him no matter what, because unbelief, our unbelief, stains his good name. Our unbelief in his promises stains his good name, because what we're saying is that you're not good enough. I can't trust you to pull through for me, God. What you say, you cannot do. That's what unbelief is. It stains his holy name. So that's the challenge to us. Is the name of the Lord being hallowed in our lives? God is greatly concerned with his name, and so should we, the church. Do our words and do our life show and commend Christ to others so that they might desire and honor the name of Jesus? Because God's name clearly matters to God, and it ought to matter to us too. But you see here, that's the first point, but then we're going to come to leads us to another problem. Because it's one thing to know what we ought to do, isn't it? It's one thing to know what we ought to do. It's another thing to actually do it. For example, we know that exercise and broccoli, or fill in the blank of the vegetable that you most hate, exercise and broccoli, whatever it is, we know that those things are good for you. Yes, they are. They're good for you. But it is another thing to actually do it and to eat it. How can we consistently put into practice what we know to be true? That's our problem. The solution is this. We need to want the right thing. You see what I mean? We need to want the right and best thing so that we can live in the right and best way. And that is where we are in verses 24 to 28. This is the second point, that God will transform his people for the glory of his name. You see, if you trace this, you know, the narrative of where we are so far in Ezekiel, it is not good enough that God would give his exiled people a new shepherd leader in their current situation. That's Ezekiel 34. That's the promise, that they will get a new leader. Or in chapter 35, that they will get a new land. No, the people themselves have to be utterly transformed so that they would follow this leader and live in this land in the right way. And that's where we are now. This great promise in Ezekiel. Look down with me, chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, from you, your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. You look down there at those verses again, the phrases repeated again and again. I will do this. I will. I will take you out. I will gather. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will remove. I will put. I will be your God. It's entirely God's initiative. His people didn't deserve this. His people couldn't presume that he would do this for them. What God is promising them here in verse 24, he's promising them a new exodus that they will experience, just as God had taken Israel out from Egypt in the original exodus. He's going to do the same here again. But this time, it's going to be even better, because the people he brings back won't be those grumpy people that never obey him. They will be utterly transformed from the inside out. Verse 25 says their moral filth will be washed clean. 26 and 27, they're going to have a new desire, new ability to obey God. The words heart and spirit here describes the inner person. One commentator writes this. He says in the Hebrew idiom, Chris Wright, he says the heart is the locus of the mind. In the Hebrew idiom, the heart is the locus of the mind, not primarily of emotions. It is in the in or with the heart that a person thinks, decides, and wills. And then he goes on to explain, the spirit reflects the inner feelings and aspirations of the person. Again, not merely in the sense of emotions, but in terms of attitude, disposition, motivation, which brings to choices and actions. So when Ezekiel here says, I will give you a new heart and new spirit, what he's saying to them is that Israel, the people of God, will in the future think differently and feel differently about God. Their stony hearts, their hard, cold, unresponsive, dead hearts will be replaced. God is going to be the surgeon and God is going to be the donor. He will both provide the heart and perform the transplant. And in its place, he's going to give them a new fleshy one, a living, warm, soft one. And this points, again, in the Hebrew mind of this kind of responsive, intimate relationship. You see, they will then, with this new heart and new spirit, want to love and obey God. And the purpose of all of this is to enable this kind of wholehearted obedience from his people. Verse 27, it says, I will move you to follow my decrees. Commentators agree that this is slightly weak. The ESV translates it as, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God will make obedience happen. And with this total obedience comes a total restoration of their relationship with the land and with their God. The covenant relationship, Israel and God, will be fully restored, completely fulfilled. And that's what you find. This is what it looks like in the rest of the chapter, verses 29 to 38. Because of that, fulfillment, of that complete restoration, they will be restored to their land. There will be a new abundance of fruit and crops in the land, and sheep and people. And the land will return, and that they go to will be even better than the one they had left. It will be like the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 35. It's the kind of ultimate symbol of fertility, fruitfulness. The place, Garden of Eden, where mankind meets with God to live in perfect communion. And then the supreme concern in all of this, restoration, verse 32. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. What he does is so generous that the people will be shamed by it, because they will know that they didn't deserve a bit of this at all. But he's going to fill their cities with flocks of people in verse 38, the last line. Then they, the surrounding nations now, will know that I am the Lord. Now, how is this good news to us? Well, friends, without God taking the initiative to reach into our lives to perform this supernatural heart transplant, all of us here tonight, all of us here, without exception, would be lost. God is the active surgeon. He is also the donor. We are the dead patient. How can it be, you say? Well, you know, I'm alive and breathing. Well, yes and no. We're alive in a biological sense, but the Bible says we're dead spiritually. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You see, the Bible says cut off from God, which is the ultimate life source. All of us are no more alive than, say, you know, flowers that you see in the vase, flowers that you see in a shop. Come back a week later and look at those same flowers. We are destined to wither and die. Worse than that, the Bible reveals, upon death we will come face to face with God to give an account, and that God will condemn us to an eternal hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. Revelation 20, it says, the lake of fire is the second death. Second death. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the scripture says there is a second death that is actually worse than the first death. And how can we escape that? Jesus says, John chapter 3, which we saw, heard earlier, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We need a new birth. We need a new birth to experience this new and eternal life. And remember that conversation, Nicodemus, you know, the man that Jesus spoke to, he said, well, how can a man be born again? When he's old, surely he can't, you know, enter a second time into his mother's womb. But then Jesus says to him, John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Might be helpful if you turn there. Just put your finger, keep your finger in Ezekiel, and we're going to look at this great promise. John chapter 3, John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, this is exactly what Ezekiel prophesied. Born of the water here in John, it's not a reference to baptism. Baptism is an important external sign, yes, that points to new birth, yes, but it's not essential to new birth. The Bible never says that new birth comes through baptism, that when I baptize you, you are born again. No. But it's also not consistent with what Jesus says about the wind. You see, he says in John 3, the wind, you know, you can't control it. It blows wherever it pleases. You can't control to whom new birth happens. But you see, if new birth is connected with baptism, I guess, if you... New birth is whenever you sort of sprinkle a baby, which we don't do here, incidentally, and or you baptize an adult. Then, if that's what it is, then actually, we are in control of the new birth. Because new birth is confined, limited to baptism. Or Christian baptism is actually, in this conversation, Nicodemus, something that actually comes later. It's not in sight in this conversation because in the next line, in verse 10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? The implication is this is something that Nicodemus should have known about, should have taught. This is something in the Old Testament. Born of water and the Spirit points back to where we were. Ezekiel 36. Verse 25, 27. You see, the water there, I will sprinkle you clean with water. It points to purification, the washing away of all our sins, making us clean before God. The Spirit points to the Holy Spirit who will revive and, you know, reshape our spiritual hearts to take on his character. What you find in Ezekiel is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His blood is the thing that washes away all our moral filth once and for all, washed clean. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to be in us and to be with us forever. And the picture here in John, like the picture in Ezekiel, we are the passive recipients. We don't control or determine our new birth. You know, new spiritual birth, like old physical birth, It sort of just happened. It happened to you. You didn't say, well, actually, Mom, you know, I really like to be born on such and such a day. Or, you know, you're inside and you say, actually, Mom, I like to be born on... It happened to you, my friends. How exactly it happens is a mystery. But like physical birth, it happens only once. But how do we know whether a person is born again? The Bible says, well, we know them by their fruits. The wind blows whatever it pleases. You cannot see it, but you can hear its sound. You can sort of see its effects. Genuine spiritual rebirth must bring some sort of results in our life. The Bible has much to say about this. But it's summed up in this way. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, in a chapter on regeneration, he sort of puts this kind of nutshell summary. He's very good at summaries. If there is genuine regeneration, which is born again, in a person's life, Grudem writes this, he or she will believe that Jesus is the Christ and will refrain from a life pattern of continual sin and will love his brother or sister in Christ and will overcome the temptations of the world and will be kept safe from ultimate harm. Now, it doesn't mean that that person is morally perfect and absolutely sinless. What it means is that their life won't be one that is characterized by continuing indulgence in sin. It means that the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things are more and more and more evident in our lives. And the question to us is this. Friends, do you have this? Do you have this? Or do you persistently indulge in your sins without any guilt, without any sort of desire to come to Christ? Because if that's you, then you need to be born again. You see, the evidence for true spiritual rebirth is not more religious activity, it's not high moral standards, it's not some kind of fanatical spiritual commitment, because Nicodemus, hello, he was like that. People looking at Nicodemus would have think he would have been an upright, respectable, moral, spiritual man. And yet Jesus says, you must be born again. Because those who are truly reborn will have a genuine love for God and his people and a heartfelt obedience to his commands and character traits that look more and more like their Father in heaven. But then you say, well, what should you do? What should we do? Well, for Christians, rejoice that you are born again. Something magnificent has happened in your life, which you didn't even in control of it. Rest in that assurance. Grow in that new life. Pray that hallowed be your name, O Lord, in my life. And then tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. For those who are not Christian, we need to trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this connection between the good news of Jesus and our new birth? Didn't you just say that, you know, we are not in control of it, there's nothing we can do about it? Well, the Bible says God speaks through the gospel to summon us to himself and to give us a new spiritual life so that we are able to respond. God uses the gospel to give us a new heart so that we can have faith in the gospel that we have heard. It all sounds kind of confusing now at this time of the night. But James 1 says this, James 1 verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth, so that's a connection, birth through the word of truth. Or as what Dave said right at the beginning of this service, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. What is this word? Well, Peter tells us, this is the word that was preached to you. The good news about Jesus Christ. God uses the gospel. When we proclaim the gospel, God uses it through His Spirit to bring about new birth so that we can then respond to the gospel in faith, the gospel that we have heard. You know, a leopard might not be able to change his spots. But the Bible says this, a person can have his life comprehensively and eternally changed for the better through the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, how Christians should thank God for this staggering, mind-blowing, astonishing blessing that has come upon us, that has happened to us. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson, he says, be thankful. When you had offended God, remember of a time when you had offended God, He called you. When God needed you not, but had millions of glorified saints and angels to praise Him, He called you. He didn't need you, He called you. And when you were seeking after your own lusts, Thomas Watson writes, when you were seeking after your own lusts, when you were looking after anything and everything else besides God, He called you. What mercy that is. What grace. What astonishing blessing has come upon us. Rejoice. Rest in that assurance. Grow in this new life. Tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here tonight, put your trust in the good news of the gospel. Praise His great name for that. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come and hear this profound truth of regeneration, how amazing it is that when we were not seeking You, when we were seeking after our own lusts, that when we were looking away, that You called us, that You are the one who breathed new life into us to comprehensively change us from the inside out and eternally change our destiny, that we've crossed over from death and the second death into life and eternal life. Oh Lord, let these truths sink deep into our hearts that we may appreciate once more Your greatness and Your goodness. Help us, O Lord, to hallow Your name in our lives so that others might see and hear the good news of Jesus. And in turn, may Your Spirit be at work through us, through Your word, so that many more might be born again. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.